Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today. Feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
And good evening. We're coming again in our study in the Gospel of Mark. Tonight we're in chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, we're going to read all the way through verse 20. Now, this is one of the extensive teaching sections in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark really only has two. Mark is an action-packed, fast-paced gospel, and I know that I've been breaking it up, but we're going to try to get through 20 verses tonight, although the entire fourth chapter deals with this teaching, as you're going to see. In Mark chapter 4, let me begin reading in verse 1, and I'm reading through verse 20. I'm using the New King James Version. And it says, "And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Verse 10. "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins should be forgiven them.'" Verse 13, "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. Where they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. We're going to stop right there, because then we'll get into putting your light under a bushel, and also a parable of the growing seeds. In Matthew chapter 13, we have this same parable that's given, and Matthew gives it in a little more detail. So we'll be looking at that, because in Matthew chapter 13 and 14, those begin the parable of the kingdoms. That's what this is. He told them in verse 11, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those on the outside, all things come in parables." We're going to be examining this. So when we do come to this place on a certain teaching section, we know that Mark means there's a great significance to it. And certainly that is the case here, because the teaching of the Lord, it goes all the way down to verse 34, and he begins to give these several parables. So just as the one that goes down, as we've just read, to verse 20, some people say it is the parable of the sower. Sometimes they call it the sower of the, or the parable of the seed. But really, it is a parable of the soils. This parable is critically important, and it gives us kind of a paradigm. It gives us an overview of how we must judge the age in which we're living in from an evangelistic perspective. How is it that we take the word of God? In other words, this is a parable that divides how people are going to respond to the gospel and why. So this is important for us. It's important for us to understand. We know that we've been given the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 19 and 20, to go into all of the world, to preach the gospel to all creatures, to everyone. This is not just for a few, not for just an elect. We preach the gospel to everyone, and then we baptize them, and then teach them, disciple them, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the word. It is critical for us to understand the responses that we have to meet. All of the other elements of the commands, all of the rest of the New Testament, so much of it deals with our Christian obedience, our Christian lifestyle, the kind of life, how we manifest holiness. Show me a redeemed life, one philosopher said. Show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. Everything drives toward the responsibility of evangelism. So what could be more important than to understand what we should expect in terms of the responses? It seems to me that sometimes we've missed the significance. And this is, by the way, very straightforward, a straightforward significance. Because you might think, well, this is a parable about the sower. If the sower was smart enough, if he knew just what the right words to say, he could overcome consumer resistance by his own cleverness and by selling the product. That is not the case. One thing I think it's very hard for these followers of Jesus to understand, that why was it that so few Jews were believing in him? It was very difficult for them because the nation, remember, this is what we've seen already in the Gospel of Mark. The nation was looking forward to the Messiah. They were expecting Messiah. They knew what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 9 when he said, a son would be born, and he would be the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and of the increase of his government, there would be no end. So in other words, they were looking for the glorious, unending kingdom. They would also know from Isaiah 45 how Messiah would be embraced not only by Israel, but by the nations of the world, by the other peoples, by the Gentiles, as well as by Israel. Since John the Baptist had come on the scene and so many throngs were going to him, being baptized of him in the River Jordan. And so all these people from Judea up in the north, they were coming, they were being prepared for Messiah's arrival. So the expectation that Messiah was there. And Jesus had certainly escalated that feeling because nobody had ever done the miracles. Diseases were almost non-existent, I would say, in Jerusalem. Just my belief. These power over the diseases, the demons, the death, all of those have already been laid out for us in this gospel. So they saw that he had the power over nature. They saw that he could create food. They saw that he could read people's minds. They saw in Jesus a kind of power that nobody could withstand when by himself, when he cleansed that temple of all of the religious establishment and, shall we say, the businesses of their riffraff to make money at the expense of a people who were only trying to follow the religion. So it's pretty evident to everybody that Jesus was a miracle worker. that nobody could do what he was doing unless he had the power of God. And we've talked about this over the last couple of weeks, how that these Pharisees, the religious leaders, had come up with the idea that the power that Jesus was using was the power of Satan. And if it's not God, then it has to be Satan. Well, we've dealt with that. So the people were caught somewhere into wanting to believe in Jesus and yet following the religious leaders. So these people, those religious leaders, were really the architects of the religion that was being promoted, that Phariseeism dominated Judaism. And the Pharisees and the scribes had come up with this answer to try to explain Jesus' power. Well, as we've seen here in Mark 4, the crowds are huge. There's never in history been a miracle worker like Jesus. He banishes illness, and all through the ministry and the whole time of his working, the demons scream, they come out, and they're fleeing from his presence. They give up their hiding places and the men and the women in whom they possessed. They've never heard anyone teach like Christ taught. So I've said all that to say that messianic fever was high. People were there and the crowds are fascinating. But a crowd can be attracted, and this crowd, of course, is growing and growing. And so he begins to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him. And that's why he gets into the boat and he sat on the sea. And we talked about that earlier, that he had told the disciples to leave a little boat so that this would be something that would be available. The crowds were superficial. They were exploitive. And they became a hindrance. Of the true believers, there's really a smaller group. We know of the 12 apostles, and there are other disciples, because remember in Acts chapter 1, another apostle was given to take Judas Iscariot's place, and they had to have been with Christ from the beginning, from the baptism of John. After the resurrection, Paul tells us that he appeared to about 500 in Galilee, and then we find on the day of Pentecost about 120 in Jerusalem. So it raises the question, why so few? When there's such crowds, why are there such a few? And of course, Christ taught some difficult things. And remember at one point, he asked them, will you also go away? And of course, Peter, as the spokesman, gets up and he says, to where will you go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And then at the end of the Gospel of John, you see those that were left, those that had continued on. So that little group that had stayed. So that's the context and kind of the issue that Jesus is telling this parable. It's a very critical parable for us to understand if we want to know and kind of get a handle on why people respond the way that they do to the gospel. It's not a parable of the sower. Nothing is ever said about the sower. It's not a parable about the seed. There's no statements about the seed. It's a parable about the soil. And there's six different kinds of soil. Three are bad and three are good. Three in which nothing of any fruit is going to be produced. And three in which there is very significant fruit produced. So this is a picture of the patterns of the response to the gospel, both in Christ's time and in our age. So it's a very rich teaching. It's a very full teaching. It gives us insight as to why this was so important. So in verse 13, Jesus says that this teaching is very important. Let me read back what the parable is. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it, some on stony ground, where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and it yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So now in verse 13, he says, "And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word." There's our context. How are you going to understand if you don't get this one? You're not going to get the rest. That's what he's saying. So keep this parable in mind as goes along. And when you're looking at Matthew chapter 13, where this parable is also recorded, and the Lord gives example of more parables. Mark only gives us this little bit. Matthew gives us many, many more. And it's really the key that unlocks all of them. That's what Jesus is saying. This is the parable of the soils. If you understand this, you're going to understand the parable of the wheat and the tares. You're going to understand the parable of the mustard seed. You're going to understand the parable of that great dragnet. They all follow. So I just read a book by one of our pastors that stated just the opposite. He said that none of those kingdom parables of Matthew 13, 14, 15 have anything to do with salvation, but rather with serving in the Lord's Testament church. If you hold to that view, it's going to give you a wrong understanding of the rest of the New Testament. So this is a great paradigm in this parable. Since all of us in the Lord's churches, we've been given this great commission. The Lord's churches have been given that great commission. And everything works toward the great commission. It's important and it's essential for us then to understand that we're dealing with, and we've got to understand the responses that we're getting. So the setting is in those opening two verses. By the Sea of Galilee, it's really a lake. And the lake in which the Jordan was flowing out from the mountains, from Lebanon, it dumps into the north end of Israel. And in this lake that they call the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, Capernaum was the town in which Christ had set up his main part of his ministry, at least in the first year. A large crowd, such a great number. We remember back in chapter 3 and verse 9 that he sat there and all that he was doing. So he told the disciples, have a boat ready for when these people come, when the crowds come. That shows his understanding, that shows he knew the future. So the crowd could be so relentless and so dominating and such a hindrance like we saw back in chapter 3 and verse 20. Where the crowd was gathering to such an extent that he couldn't even eat a meal. They would have starved Jesus to death, never letting him get any food. And he's in his humanity. They're that demanding. They were demanding that everyone who was sick, anyone who had a deformity, anyone who had been obsessed or possessed, they wanted to lay all of their demands on Jesus. Was it an opportunity? Certainly. And it was also a hindrance because they're pressing so hard that he has to get into a boat and go off into the water. So on this occasion, he's teaching them by parables. And he's teaching these things, and that's nothing new. In chapter 3, verse 23, he called them to himself and began to speak to them in parables. We saw that before. And we recognize that a parable was laying something alongside something else. Parabole means placing one thing alongside another for its comparison. So it's a simple way to make a comparison that we now can understand something of this physical world to get a spiritual truth. So that's what Christ is saying. I want you to get the spiritual truth here. I want you to understand. We saw that in the last chapter. How can Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom divided against itself cannot fall. We spent a lot of time on that.
So
I might just add that Jesus does not invent parables. You'll find parables in the Old Testament. Remember when Nathan came to David and he tells the story of the poor man that had one sheep and the rich man that didn't want to use any of his sheep, so he stole the poor man's sheep. David is outraged, and David said, that man deserves death. And of course, Nathan says, you are that man. Thou art the man, King James says. That was the parable. So you would never know what the parable meant unless you laid it alongside the truth. And if when we lay it alongside the story of David, you understand exactly when he said, you are the man, David knew exactly what that parable meant. So the Old Testament rabbis used parables, and pagan teachers even used parables. Now, Jesus used parables and analogies and illustrations all of the time. There are over 60 different ones. There are 60 that are located in the New Testament in Matthew and Luke, some in Mark, and actually none in John. Now, the way that a parable is going to be really effective is if it's explained and if it's simple. So Jesus's parables are not allegories. They're not complex. They don't have some hidden mystical meaning. They don't have alternative meanings. They're simple stories that are meant to simply lay alongside a spiritual truth to help us to understand it better. And the stories themselves are always very simple and clear. So you don't need a special, unique knowledge. You don't have to have some kind of an elevated guru that's going to lay out some secret stories behind these meanings or some secret meanings behind these stories. They're very simple, earthy stories. In our reading, parables are designed to do two things, to reveal and to conceal. Parables act in that twofold way. They show the grace of God and makes very clear to the believer the spiritual truth. And they become judgment and they obscure the truth from the non-believer. So the idea that Jesus is just some kind of a benign, simplistic spiritual teacher, kind of just letting his lessons out there for everybody to learn, is just not true. When Jesus told a parable, on the one hand, to those who believe, it was a revelation of the grace of God, and it makes a spiritual truth very clear. And on the other hand, to those who do not believe, it's judgment. It hides the truth from them. And isn't that what we saw? That's why that Christ quotes back from Isaiah, and let me get that exactly, because he says, seeing they may see, this is verse 12, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Some of this would see and would understand, some would hear and understand, others would not, and that they would not turn. And this was a judgment because they knew, they'd been told. So he begins back in verse 3 when he says, listen. That's a good word for us. By the way, it's a word in the Greek. It's used 10 times in Mark 4. 10 times in this chapter. The Lord has something to say and you need to listen. And so for those of us that know the Lord, we love the Lord Jesus. It's good news. You're going to understand what it means. This is not a judgment. This is a revelation. It's not concealing something. It is disclosing something. That's why I wanted us to look at verse 12. So he's saying, behold, listen, behold, the sower went out to sow. Now, the sower went out to sow, that means, and the people would have very well understood this, the field had been prepared, the rows had been cut, and the sower goes out to sow. And the plowed roads, like we have them today, were all set to go. And the sower would have had a bag of seed over his shoulder, and he used a broadcasting method. Now, broadcasting was a word that came into popularity with maybe back with radio. But that's, it goes way back to this agricultural society that that sower walks up to the row, down the row, and he's going back and forth and he's scattering the seed on the ground. So the important part is, as he was sowing, some seed fell on the road and the birds came up and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. And other seed fell among the thorns. So there are our three different types of soil, the bad soil. That's what he's explaining here. The seed on the road, the seed in the rocky ground, and other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. So other seeds fell on the good soil, and these three now are being compared. They yield a crop, and they produce 30, 60, or 100-fold. Think of that. That's a remarkable result. So it's a very simple story, a common sower. Everybody would have known about it, would have been very familiar to them in that day. Many of them probably had done that. The seed was equally familiar. Doesn't tell us what kind of seed. And he was sowing, and some fell beside the road. The birds came and ate it up. Now, fields in Israel were not fenced, and they were not walled in. There were walls up on the hillside where the vineyards were, because they would terrace those hillsides in order to create some flat ground for the vineyards. But on this area, some of the grain that was planted or thrown out, that's where the travelers would have gone, and that ground would have been very hard packed. That's why, remember back in Mark chapter 2, on the Sabbath, some of the disciples were plucking grain and eating it, and the Pharisees began accusing them of violating the Sabbath. So the paths were really dry, beaten hard. I don't want to say pavement, but it became kind of the pavement by the feet of all of those that had walked on them. And in a very arid place with a very hot sun, seed falling on that ground would be like today seed falling on concrete. It had no chance to burrow into the soil and produce anything. And of course, the birds. If you have a garden, you may have a scarecrow because you know what birds can do to your garden, especially after you've just planted. Did you ever plant a lawn? And you got to keep the birds off of that because the birds follow those who would sow seed. So Jesus tells us what that is. As a matter of fact, Luke adds in his account of this parables that what the birds didn't get in was crushed and trampled under the feet of all those people that were walking. So everybody understood that. And then he goes on to another kind of a soil. And by the way, Jesus explained exactly what that was. The sower sows the word. No question about it. Here's the word of God going forth. In verse 15, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word was sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So there's the first analogy. We understand that. They hear, and Satan comes in with the cares of this world, and they don't believe. And so, like the birds that will come in and steal the seed from the soil, from that hard soil, that's what happens when the word of God is sown and Satan comes in. And then he goes on to another kind of soil where the people who sowed the seed, that other seed fell on rocky ground where it doesn't have much soil. And it apparently it sprang up because the scripture says there was no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched because it did not have any root. It withered away. All of the people of that time would have understood that. So what does Jesus say? He says, verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. But they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time.
Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. And so there's the second kind of soil. Now, farmers would have taken out the stones. They would take out the little pebbles and a lot of the stones that were there. But there was a limestone bedrock in some places throughout much of Israel. And that caused, at times, the soil would be very, very thin. So the rabbis used to say that when God dumped all of the rocks on earth, he made a mistake and he dumped them all on Israel. So it was a very, very rocky place. And much of that rock lies just beneath the surface. And as they would really begin to plow, what would happen is the seed would find a little bit of soft soil. It starts to get life. The ground is warm. There's some moisture there. And it starts to grow. But the roots can't go deep because they hit the bedrock. And so whatever nutrients there were, it does not grow. It didn't fit. There wasn't anything. So it appears there are some that maybe on the outward look like they've made a profession of faith, but it wasn't a real profession. Their life, once they hit the difficult points, they walked away. That's how we know someone is saved, isn't it? Because in the end, because we can't see what's happened in someone's heart. And that's not for us necessarily to judge, except we know that what happened when the seed goes in, it started to grow, but it does not really take roots. Because whatever nutrients were there, whatever life was there, it shot up. It had the look of life. But when the sun came, it doesn't have any root. It can't continue. There's no moisture. So everybody in that time would have understood this. They'd all sown a field. They had seen others that had sown fields. And where the plants sometimes were up higher in certain places, sometimes that wasn't a good sign. That would be a sign that the roots couldn't go down and they would soon die. The spring rains had ended, and by the time that that seed in the summer soil was really hot, the moisture was quickly drawn out, and because it was just superficial, that's what we need to see. It was just a superficial, it wasn't a lasting, true type of profession. There's a third kind of soil. It's found in verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns or the weeds, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. So this is a deceptive kind of soil. No rock bed. It looks good. It looks clean. But down in the soil are fibrous roots that are really ready to spring up. That's what Jesus spoke about. Verse 18. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So there is a reason that we weed our gardens, isn't it? There's a reason that we clean those things out, because in all of this, those weeds had been cut off, but underneath there were the roots. A little bit had tried to find its way in, but of course the weeds are going to come right up, choke it out, and take it away. Now, finally, we come to three good types of soil. The soil in verse 8. Other seed fell in the good soil, and all of these are good, by the way. They grew up and increased and yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. It was important to recognize that not all the dirt was the same. Not all the soil was the same. There would be some soil that had the nutrients in that soil that were superior to other soils. Just like when the word comes into certain lives and to certain people, it's really relative to the crop, the produce. You're going to see good soil is deep, it's soft, it's rich, it's clean. It's not competing with the seed. There's plenty of water where the water can stay and the seed gains entry finds the nourishment that it needs. It grows to an abundant harvest. Jesus always threw in a really shocking element into virtually every story that he told. That shocking element is that this seed bore 30, 60, and 100-fold. And that's what he says now in verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. That was verse 20. The average crop, from what I understand, would yield about 7.5%, not even 10%. So 10% would be a big harvest. So really the Lord is blowing the lid off of their thinking, isn't it? He is saying about 3,000%, not tenfold, or 6,000%, 10,000%. So we're talking about some kind of power in the plant that's way out of sync from what they would normally think.
Right.
If Jesus didn't explain it to us, we wouldn't have any idea what it meant. It would be just a story, and you'd say, okay, I know that, I've seen that, I understand seed falling on hard ground that doesn't germinate or gets eaten by birds or crushed. I understand the rocky soil that will germinate, but it doesn't get enough water, or that the weeds come up and it chokes it and it dies. I understand all of that. But now what about this soil? The meaning is, I think in the second point here, the first, this was the parable. The second was the hearers. The hearers are found in verse 9. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That phrase appears 8 times in the New Testament, a couple of times in the Old Testament. And it's a call to listen. That's what he said back in verse 3. Listen. It's just a call to heed. Now listen. This is a judgment. Not all are going to respond. But for you that can, listen. In verse 10, it says, and as soon as he was alone, we don't know how much time. We don't know the time gap. We don't know how long it took to dismiss the crowd. We don't know how long that story was in the minds without really any meaning. Even the disciples and the apostles, they really didn't get it. And so the followers had to have this explained. They're the ones who have done the Father's will in the language back of chapter 3, verse 35. Remember where he said, who are my mother? Who are my brothers? They're the ones who do my Father's will. They're the ones who are truly related to Christ, his followers, his apostles. So what does this mean? In the private place, when the crowd's gone, that parable is sitting in their minds, like as he says, and as soon as he was alone with them, in verse 11, he was saying, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, doesn't he say they get everything in parables? Unexplained parables, they go away scratching their head. What did he mean? They aren't getting any more revelation because they have rejected the revelation of who Christ was. But to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is that whole sphere of salvation, the mystery which had been hidden for so long. The mystery is that which is hidden, but now has been revealed. In Matthew 13, the parables that fill up all that chapter, which are paralleled here, are called the mysteries of the kingdom. And that simply explains the current age, explaining the way things are currently in the kingdom. And this is how it's going to be in this era with regard to the kingdom. Those on the outside, they're only going to get riddles. And that's why it's consistent with Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 that also was referred to. And then verse 12, while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. We don't know the hearts of people. We do not know what might be going on. And here you would know, because Jesus identified the crowd that he sent away. But Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, don't cast your pearls before swine. There comes a time when we don't give the message because people have rejected it, and they've rejected it, and they've rejected it completely. Judgment set its in. So this is a very harsh idea, an understanding that now judgment sets in. They weren't listening. They would not take what Jesus had to say. So Jesus' parables were kind of a judgment on their unbelief, on final unbelief. Now later on in the book of Acts, we're going to find that thousands, hundreds of thousands come to Christ. Maybe then they begin to understand. So maybe that's what he's talking about, where he says, one planted, another watered, but God gives the increase. It's not up to us. We're just the sower. We put the word out. It is God who gives the increase. Maybe someone else will come and will be that which causes that seed that has been planted to grow up into good soil. You know, there were different kinds of judgments in the New Testament for unbelieving Israel. You know, actually in 1 Corinthians 14, he says that tongues were a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. In other words, he's saying, you wouldn't listen when I'm trying to explain everything, so I'm going to tell you now in riddles without an explanation. That's what Jesus is saying. You wouldn't listen when I spoke to you in your own language, so now I'm going to speak to you in a language that you don't understand. Both are judgments. So for the disciples, this is revelation. For the rest, it's judgment. So that's why he says in verse 13, he said to them, do you not understand this parable, which they didn't? How will you understand all of the parables? He's raising the stakes. You've got to listen carefully. Listen. That's why he told them that. And here I'm going to tell you what you need to listen to, because in this you'll get all the rest. So now this is the parable, the hearers and the explanation. The sower sows the word. So we know who the sower is. The sower is anyone who sows the word of God. And we know what the seed is. The seed is the word. Anyone who sows the seed, and in Luke's account of the parable in Luke chapter 8, he gives us the same parable. Matthew 13 gives us the same. The seed is the word of God. So the message of God, the gospel, the message of the kingdom. Anybody who gives the message of the kingdom is the sower. So doesn't it say in the parable of the wheat and the tares that he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man? And it does say that, but we've got to be careful about pulling from one illustration and sticking it into another. Here the sower is anyone who sows the seed. And since we're all called to sow the seed, that means it involves us. It incorporates us. Does it include Christ? Well, of course it does. He was the first. He was the greatest preacher. He was the greatest seed sower. We all follow Christ. That's what Paul said. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. So the sower was anyone who sows. The seed is the word. But it doesn't tell us anything about the style of the sower. Why? Because that doesn't matter. So many times what we do is simply defined in Scripture. We give people the word of God. It is the word of God that has the power to save. That's why I preach the way I preach. It's just opening the Bible, telling you exactly what the Scripture means. And that's why we proclaim, because the gospel is the word. It's revealed in Scripture. It's the truth. It is the death, burial, and resurrection. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So the seed has been created by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, implanted in the Bible, the Word of God. It's not a synthetic seed. Only God can create the seed that gives life. The truth is life, isn't it? You're begotten again by the Word of truth. You're given life by the Word of truth. The Holy Spirit takes that truth and He uses it. We proclaim the truth. That's our calling. And we can expect negative responses and positive responses. We're going to talk a little bit more about this, because as we talk about the light under the bushel as we talk about then the parable of the growing seed and the mustard seed, some of these, and Jesus using these parables, the wind and the waves obeying Christ, all of this is going to follow along in this very same thought. So we're going to move on with that. Having said that, I hope that that makes it very clear that you understand that our job is simply to sow the Word of God, tell others of Christ. It's that simple. And Christ does the work. It may fall on good soil. It may not fall on good soil. That's not up to us. Our job is to cast the seed. God bless you, brother. Next week, we pick up in Mark 4, beginning in verse 21.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you have been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions of a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
Tombstone said he is risen just as he said.